Good morning. It's nice to be here with you again. I know it's been a little bit of time, but nevertheless. Well, if you can please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. I'll do my best to keep it short. I understand that the meeting ends around 1. Is that correct? Okay. Although I take the scriptures very seriously, I do have somewhat of a sense of humor. So I believe the Lord does too. Okay. The topic that we'll be covering perhaps might be a controversial one. But I think it's very imperative that we discuss this passage to clarify any misunderstandings and any erroneous convictions. And in doing so, I would like to read this passage, which is the first few verses of 6, but before that, I'd like to use the latter parts of chapter 5 so that we can go ahead and read in context. Again, the scriptures weren't broken down by chapter. They were, on the norm, written on these long scrolls, only on one side. Of course, that's what was customary. In any circumstance, let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews 5, and we'll begin in verse 11. But before that, the context is the writer to the Hebrews, whether it was Paul or Apollos, that's not the point as to who exactly wrote it. What is important is that it's inspired by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And therefore, so we'll go ahead and begin. And we read about the qualifications of the superiority of the Lord Jesus and his priesthood. And there's this big argument about why Christ is so superior. Again, I always ask, before we tackle the book of Hebrews, it's very important that you understand, and I understand, to have an intelligent conversation is, who is it written to? Why was it written? What is the spirit behind these words? Remember, God doesn't just grab a handful of words and throw them down on the table to see what comes out of it. Every word is inspired. That's why I'm a big proponent of, when you're reading God's word, read it with your heart, read it with passion. A lot of us would say, if we could only hear the voice of Christ, if we could only hear him speak. He has spoken. God has spoken in his last days through his Son. And these words are inspired. When we speak them, when we read them, realize these are words are eternal. In any circumstance, I think it's very important. And so there is a problem going on in this camp of Hebrews. And temptation has come. And it has inspired the writer to send this letter. And he's going on, perhaps some would consider, a very long-winded discussion about Christ. And again, about the Old Testament sacrifices and the way things were done. For those who do not know, my father was a rabbi. I come from a lineage of rabbis, so I'm somewhat familiar with the Old Testament text. I'm very familiar with how things were done. A lot of my family, they didn't make it out of World War II, but some did, and by the grace of God, I'm here. So I think there is some purpose to my existence here while I travel in this world. And we read about the superiority of Christ, of his person. And it reads this, the writer's trying to explain these things to him about how he learned obedience and his priesthood, and how he is confirmed by the Father. This is my son, right? Who has he said that to any angelic being or to any man? And then he says this in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, or hard to be understood or said to you, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And you see what the picture is here. That the saints here, as they've been, they've heard the word of God, they experienced some of these wonderful things in which we're going to cover, hopefully meticulously, and yet they are still babies. They are still drinking milk. For those who don't know, I have three daughters. Yes, that's correct. I have three daughters. 3, 6, and 8. So that has a very profound effect on your life. When your whole life is pink and purple, right? And everybody controls everything, and you're just fighting for one drawer. And I mean, even the books are not... You have to fight for your books, you know? Stay away from my book. I love my daughters. I love them. But, you know, as I sit back and I watch, one of my greatest desires is that they not only get saved, but that they enjoy the Lord and that they grow in his knowledge. Because all of these concerns and these fears that we have outside in the world, I won't have to worry about it because God will just be so enthroned in their hearts. My greatest desire is just to see them love the Lord. Because if that's the case, there'll be a bright light. And if it's the will of the Lord that a husband would come along, a young man, well, he would fall in love for the person that they are, for Christ is enthroned in their heart. If you want a spiritual man, you want a spiritual woman, then you got to make Christ first in your heart. Because isn't that the characteristics that you would want someone to love, to pursue? I've been married 12 years, and I can't tell you how much more I fall in love with my wife every year. I'm a very blessed man. But I'm blessed because Christ is first. He's first. But he can only be first if we allow him to grow us up. Well, you see, these Hebrews weren't growing up. They were still drinking milk. Remember when you had your first child or you've had a child? I remember having Micah, which is my last child. I don't think we'll be having more unless the Lord, you know, whatever he desires. But I believe my last child. And I'm feeding her and I'm giving her milk. And I'm just thinking, this is one of the most precious moments of my life, is giving that bottle to my baby, Micah. But you know, it wouldn't please me to see her in this state the rest of her life. I would want to see her grow up and blossom. But these individuals were not growing up. They were not blooming. They were not becoming mature. In many ways, they were staying as children. They were dull of hearing. Have you ever seen a saint? They've professed Christ. They've lived years. And yet, they never grow up. And in many ways, they're still children. The writer wants to speak more, but he can't. Because they can't understand, because it's like teaching calculus to individuals who refuse to move on from algebra. See, the word of God is extremely practical. It's not boring whatsoever. It's extremely practical, and many practical examples are used, whether it's in military or botanical or, you know, science. These individuals were still drinking milk. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of God. Right? Of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongs to them who are full age. And notice this, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The translation is perception is trained. They're able to cipher those things that are convoluted, right? Now, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance and from dead works. And before I go on, I'd like to just say a little bit about the word perfection. The translation here is not exactly perfect as we understand perfection. It comes from the word. Again, we're talking, there's this example, children and those who are mature, immature, incomplete, complete. And that's what the word here is. Tenios, it means to be mature. It means to be complete. He's asking them, you're still incomplete, you're still immature, but let us move on and become mature. And not go back to the basic and elementary and rudimentary doctrines. And notice what they are. These are elementary according to the writer. The foundation of repentance from dead works, okay. And of faith towards God, right? We speak much about faith, don't we? Oh, I think I'm going to get in trouble with the elders here. Wouldn't be my first time. I'm a repeat offender with these things. And of the doctrine of, notice what it says here. Does it say baptism? No, it is baptisms in plural. That means there's more than one. And would you be surprised, depending on who you speak to, there's about 12 of them in the entire scriptures. You know, John's baptism unto repentance. Of course, there's the Lord's baptism. You have the baptism of the Spirit of God. You've got Moses' baptism. What is this? There's a lot of things, and these are elementary. And yet many of us don't know much about it at all. And yet we've professed Christ for many years. And of laying on of hands. Of course, today, the laying on of hands, I think there's just such a misleading to that. If you go back to the Old Testament, it would be very revealing. And it's not anything as we see it today. And of resurrection of the dead. Right? What do you mean? Old Testament saints resurrection, New Testament saints resurrection? What about these individuals who blood is shed in the millennium? What does all of this mean? And of eternal judgment? And this will we do if God permit. And here it is. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted, one, of the heavenly gift, and two, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and three, have tasted the good word of God, and four, the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. All right. Now, what was the gospel, if I'd like to ask you? I ask individuals, what does the gospel mean to you? And in the Old Testament, it was good tidings. It was the good news that was given by God in his program of redemption, especially in particular in relationship to the messianic coming and his blessing. In the New Testament, it's used also in the kingdom of God, of the salvation that we're to obtain in through Christ as to it relates to salvation. Right? So, if we can go to Exodus chapter 14, and I hope you are ready to go back and forth. Okay. And here a very familiar passage concerning the Pharaoh. He's been visiting the Hebrews, and just for a moment he has had a revelation. And God is about to give him a very heavy blow. And it reads this in chapter 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the world that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more. My friends, this is very good news, isn't it? In fact, the word Exodus, right, means to get out. It means to leave. And this was not just a normal Exodus. This was a mass Exodus. And God had said through Moses, get out, I will deliver you out. And not only deliver you out, but I will bring you in. Now, did they believe this? Was this not the good news? This is wonderful news. Now, remember, they are religious. They are the people that night who took the blood, they put it on the lintel and on the posts. They did what they were told. It's very good news. This is the first sign that reveals something is wrong. They are professing that they believe, and yet these comments are being uttered out of their mouth. Now, to me, this is very troubling. You see, the gospel says that I will not only take you out, but I will bring you in. Isn't that true? Do we not want to be delivered? But is it that we just are going to be delivered? Is that what God said? He said, well, I'm going to deliver you and leave you in a state of... No, he says, I will bring you in. Isn't that what we're looking forward to? Heaven? I know that I am. I lived long enough to know that there's nothing here in this carnal world that could fancy me. Everything is a dead end. Everything is empty-handed. And no matter how wealthy you are today with all the carnal glories of this world, Paul says, I count it all for nothing, for dung. Now let's understand who Paul was. This was a very profound, intelligent individual. This was an person who some scholars say knew 5 or 6 different languages and memorized the Torah, first 5, right? The Torah. That's what was the requirement for the Pharaoh. For the Sadducees and the Pharisees and so forth. It was a very strict requirement. And not only that, he had tremendous amount of influence and power and authority. And he says it's all for nothing. Going back to the text. Now we're going to record, and we don't have the time, because I understand that the meeting ends at 12. That they do this 10 times. 10 times. Each time they're tested, not tempted. They are tested. And each time they utter these unbelievable words. Now, when we go to Numbers, we'll go to Numbers chapter 13, and we're just going to go to 30. Okay, and there's a terrible situation here. They're there at the edge, and they're observing the land of milk and honey, heaven, if you will. And they're at the border, and it reads this, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw it in are men of greater stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And you know what it reads this, and go down next chapter, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice, and they cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. We're going to die. Let's go back to Egypt. Are they believing in the gospel? Are they believers in what God had said? Now remember, these are the children of God. And not only are they rejecting God's word, but now they are rejecting his mediator. Now as we say these things more and more, we start to realize that this is another reenactment happening thousands of years in the future. The mediator now is rejected. They reject the authority of God. And they are now looking for a new authority. Now, there's a word of exhortation in the last and final passages here in the book of Numbers, as we have read. And Joshua and Caleb are saying, if God delights in us, he will bring us in. And they spoke unto all the company of the children, if you can go to verse 7. The land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. And he writes, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, and the land which floweth with milk and honey. But all the congregation bade stones them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of all of Israel. They picked up stones. This is a man who confronted Pharaoh and said, let my people go on behalf of Jehovah. And he brought them all out of something that was unthinkable, uncomprehendable. And now they're at the edge of heaven, if you will. And they say, we're not going to heaven. We're going back to slavery. We're going back to the old taskmaster. A heavy taskmaster, that is. And in doing so, they are ready to murder the mediator. Now, by the grace of God, God intervenes, and he gives their judgment, and it reads in verse 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will these people provoke me? Now, notice the word provoke. And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Provoke, believe, signs, showed. Hebrews 6 starts becoming a little bit more clear to us. How long will it be till they believe me is what Jehovah said. Verse 21, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Verse 32, but as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. They tempted God 10 times. Now, God gives the judgment. And you know what he says? Well, let me ask you, can they enter into the land? No. He says it is impossible. Are they living? Of course, but they cannot inherit the promised land because they had sinned against God. Now they realize their sin. Moses warns them, but the congregation and the people don't take heed, do they? What do they choose to do? They choose to go in. They presume to do something they were warned not to do. And what happens to them? They all die. It is impossible to go in because they did not believe in God. They never embraced in what we would say the gospel, which I will turn to Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. And it reads this. And this is why I use, again, in context, the word gospel. I'm letting the text explain itself. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Speaking to the Hebrews, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Who is them? It is them who we speak of in the book of Exodus and in Numbers. It was the gospel that was preached to us was also preached to them. Again, I'm not here to go in detail about dispensationalism or the different positions of dispensationalism. I'm here to tell you that the gospel was preached to them as it has been preached to us. According to the text, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were not finished from the foundation of the world. Many of us hear the gospel week after week, month after month, year after year, and yet faith, belief, is not mixed in the good news when we hear it. John chapter 1. Now, as we're going through these different passages, remember as what we're discussing concerning these individuals, there were no progression. They were babes. They were hard of hearing. They didn't understand. They didn't grasp. Their salvation is being questioned here. Now, notice this. Verse 12 of John chapter 1, we ask ourselves, what does it mean to believe? And it says this, the translation is, this is, he first, John describes, gives the definition and then gives the word of the definition thereafter. But as many as received him, to them gave he authority. It's not dunam, I don't believe it's, well, I'd have to look at my translation. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now notice this, to them that believe on his name. So to believe means to receive. And I challenge the notion. Do we intellectually, there are Catholics and different types of sects that don't embrace salvation as we embrace salvation. They intellectually believe. I speak to many people. Do you believe Jesus is Son of God? Yeah. Do you believe he did these miracles? Yes. But they are not saved. There is a very big difference between intellectual reception and spiritual reception. Because when I accepted the Lord as my Savior, I made him King, Lord, Lord of Lords. When I got saved, I didn't say, again, I'm not here to redefine how somebody gets saved. I'm telling you how I got saved. I was neck deep in my sin, and I loved my sin more than the Savior, and I could not confess and accept the Lord Jesus, because I knew if I did, I would have been a hypocrite. And at least I was honest to myself. And no matter how ugly you might appear to be internally, externally, let me tell you, the heart is exceedingly wicked, defiled, disgusting, depraved. Every heart gives true meaning to the word nasty. And if you don't believe me, turn on the tube, read the stories. Look at the genocides. It's the heart of man from the seed of Adam. It's his blood. We're contaminated. That's why we need to be saved. These individuals, they were religious. We have a lot of religious people here, a lot of religious people in the assemblies. We open the hymn books, we get up and we pray, and then we go to the meeting hall, and we have all kinds of different idiosyncrasies. Some of us have a perfect book on what it means to be in the assemblies. To me, what it means to be in the assemblies is when I confessed the Lord Jesus as my Lord, I walked away and I said, Lord, everything behind me, the world behind me, the cross before me. Because I've learned one thing, is that if I am not satisfied in Christ, I am altogether miserable. That's why we have so much depression and so much misery, because Christ isn't first. That's why we have so many problems. I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a philosopher, I'm just this this kid who was born in central Los Angeles, and I saw what the streets produced. I saw the fruits and the labors of evil, and I realized that either I was going to dance with the devil on my way to hell, or I was going to confess my sin and bow my knee and reach out to Christ and be a brand plucked out of a burning. That's all I am. And from that point on, I've sold my life and my existence and my person to the Lord. I do the best I can as I terrain in this place. It's the purse prize of the world is, you'd be surprised. It's destructive. Now on to the New Testament. Remember, these individuals, they were religious. They followed some form of baptism. They ate the manna. They drank the water. They experienced these wonderful things from God. That's the comparison from the old and to these individuals now. All right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, one of my most favorite verses. It says, remember, the gospel has a twofold promise. And it reads right here, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Dual-fold promise. I will take you out, and I will bring you in. There are many individuals who say they believe this, and yet you see nothing whatsoever in their life. They either don't have any fruit or their fruit stinks. And I tell you the truth, that the way that the gospel is preached in modern day times is almost been convoluted with, again, religiosity and philosophy. When we heard the gospel preached in the beginning, it was not so, not like how we see it now. When the gospel was preached, you heard the prophets speak. You heard these men and they preached the judgment of God, because the love of God was the restraining of his wrath. Wrath that was rightly due to us. And in the book of Romans, it says that. It says that a man who works, he's due monies. But a man who does sin, he is due judgment. And what we reap is what we sow. And what we sow is what we reap. In fact, it says that some of us, we dig, we sow, and we cultivate, and we continue to allow this wrath upon wrath to slowly compile. We have no understanding how holy God really is. We have lost and become desensitized of the holiness of God. And what we do is we allow the world to come into our life through the tubes and through the radio, and we listen to these things that just slowly destroy us, slowly allow us to become more and more distant to God's holiness and his purity. And that's why, if you take a dispensational position on the Church of Laodicea, saying it's the last, this is the last church it describes in our last times, let me tell you this. All I know is one thing, is that I see more than ever a democratic system in the church today. In the body of Christ, when Christ is to be first and all people, all the saints of God to be equal, we see no such thing anymore. We see this man is more important than this, and this man, he gets paid more, and he does this, and then there's a governing body and a rule. We would no such thing as this. Even the apostles were careful as to how they treated the other saints. Their job, every single one of us, has a spiritual responsibility. Even you young men and women, we have no responsibilities to just walk around eating cookies and drinking coffee. You should be ready to be grown up as men, preachers and teachers and prayer warriors, ready to serve, ready to come to the hands of those who have no husbands and have no wives. That's what we should be doing, working together to serve one another. We've got this philosophy where our kids are still kids until they're 35. I'm going to tell you, when I was in high school, I left home. I lived on my own. My household was hellacious. My father beating my mother until the point that she was bleeding and almost dying, had to go to the hospital. And the doctor said to her, "You go back to that man, he will kill you." And he had guns and he had drugs and this was a man who professed a rabbinical position. And you know why I never believed in what he taught? Because there was no love. Love was absent. When I read about this man, I see love. That's why he won all of me. Back to the text. Just like in the Old Testament, we see that these individuals who professed Jehovah, they were religious. They presumed to go in and judgment fell upon them. Well, let me tell you this. Today, there are individuals who profess Christianity and they presume to go into heaven by their works, saying, "I'm good enough. Maybe if God has enough mercy." They presume to go in, and it reads, very popular passage in Ephesians 2:8, "But by the grace of God, it becomes more alive today. For by the grace are ye saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works." Now, let's go now to the book of Hebrews chapter 6, because time has been stolen from me. In the early days, there were the apostles, and they would come as they were being appointed by the Holy Spirit. And they would do miracles because their apostolic power and authority was confirmed by these miracles and signs that were following them. They spoke with the Spirit of God as they were endowed. And they said things that were marvelous truths, and people were being converted, thousands and hundreds of thousands in the first century Christendom. And these individuals sat back and they watched and they looked upon. Now remember, the book of Hebrews, these individuals, they're Jewishy. These people knew about the manna and the water and the prophets. Now crisis has come. Temptation has come, just like what we saw in the Old Testament. There is a major problem. They're being shaken. And it reads this in Hebrews chapter 10. And I will only start reading just the verses individually. And it reads this, that, see, the Christians now were being persecuted. Remember, why? Why were they persecuted? Can you imagine? You're at the Corinthian church or different places, and prostitution and these different secular and Gnostical teachings and doctrines and temples, and all of a sudden these people were being saved and they were leaving. And they were stopped submitting themselves to the government. It's called an economical crisis. When the money starts to dry up and the authorities are being tempted, they start to persecute. My power is being threatened. Where is my money? Makes sense? So there is persecution, and it reads this in verse 32. "Call into remembrance the former days in which, after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering." Verse 37, speaking about the Messiah, "Be patient," and he says, "He that shall come will come, and he will not tarry." They were saying, "Where's the Messiah? All this persecution." And you see, when temptation comes, things are being shaken. Reads verse 34. "For ye both sympathize with prisoners and accepted with joy the plunder of your goods, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better substance, an abiding one." It means that they gave away their property. Not only did people take it, but they let them take it with joy, this suffering. But now, what has happened? And you see, some of them were going back. They were becoming apostates. See, the Judaism had a doctrinal statement. They believed in God, they believed in baptisms, but concerning Christ, he was a blasphemer. He deserved death. He was a criminal, and his blood was unholy. And it reads this in verse 29 of chapter 10, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now, Notice the word trodden underfoot of the Son of God. You know what this is a picture of? That dreadful night in Exodus. Because it reads this in Judges. There's a story about the Levi, and there's a concubine, remember? And they're going through Gibeah, and an Ephraimite offered them a place to stay. And on that night, if we can recall, the sons of Belial demanded to have their way with him. And what happened is the Levite said, I'll just throw her out. So he threw her out into the street. And it says that these individuals ill-treated her unto death. And it reads this. It reads, behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down. And at the door of the house, her hands were upon the threshold. And the same threshold word is the word in which we find the word basin in the book of Exodus, where the blood from the lintel and the post would fall right there, what we call the bowl. It was not a bowl. It was a dip in the threshold. What does this mean? That means that that blood, if you stepped out on that night, on that Passover night, you would have to step on the blood on the threshold. That's where Hebrews chapter 10, 29 becomes alive. He says that if you do this, you're like those individuals on that Passover night. You are stepping on the blood of Christ. Trodding foot the Son of God. These individuals, and this I will wrap. It reads this, and this we will do in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. This will we do if God permit. Now saying this whole event, it should give light to this passage in Hebrews chapter 6 as to what this means about being enlightened and tasting and partaking and impossible. We see these events have happened in the Old Testament, but now they're unfolding in the New Testament. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, secondly, tasted of the heavenly gift, and thirdly, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to do this, but did you know in the book of Psalms, it reads this in chapter 106, verse 33. It says, because they provoked, again, in context, in the book of Exodus, they provoked his spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was doing the work in that event, in that Exodus, the works in the wilderness. It was his work. That's why when you go to Mark or Matthew, where it says that if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it's not forgivable. I believe, again, it's in context of first century Christendom. I don't believe that that's the case now because we're not seeing the apostolic, we're not in the apostolic era. We're not seeing these apostle signs and words. We're not seeing and observing Jesus Christ doing these miracles and raising the dead. These signs, in my opinion, in my conviction, were restricted to that time period. So this conversation about one losing salvation is no discussion at all. It's whether they believed God or not in the beginning. Because how can one become a son and no son no more? This one is sealed by the Spirit of God and then gets unsealed? There's no such scriptures to teach that. To unseal or to unson or to undaughter. Once a son, always a son. Once you get the royal garment, you have the royal garment, the royal name, the royal ring. You are a child. That's why he chastises those whom he loves. And they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Whoa, the world to come? If they shall fall away and renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. They were enlightened people. They heard the word of God. They saw the word of Moses. They read it. They saw the cloud by day, the fire by night. That is the forefathers. They tasted of the heavenly gift, which is the manna. They drank the water. They partook, which is the Greek word metikos. It means to come alongside. If you have a teacher, you have a student, they walk along. The forefathers partook of all these things. The Hebrew Christians, they saw the fulfillments of the prophets. They were eyewitnesses of the apostles' words and miracles. They tasted the power of the miracles by the Holy Spirit, according to Mark 16. They got to taste the power of the Holy Spirit to the kingdom which is to come. They were partakers. What does it say about the world to come? Is this not a passage pertaining to the millennium? Doesn't Joel say that in 2:28? And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and upon all the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit? Is it possible that that is what he is speaking in the context? That the world to come? And this I will close. They experienced Jehovah, and they intellectually received it, but they did not spiritually receive the Holy Spirit. Let us take heed. Some of us have heard the word of God year after year. We say we know him, but does he know you? Does he know me? Many in the last days will say, I prayed in your name. I did good works in your name. But the Lord says, I never even knew you. Let me tell you this, and I say it over and over again. We don't play games with God. You want to play Russian roulette? Don't do it with your soul. Because God is calling out to you even this morning. He is seeking for souls to be saved, to deliver them out of the grasp and the grapple of a diabolical, evil master. Satan wants your soul, and he seeks it and pursues it diligently until he has it. What more do you need? What more do you want one to say? Christ gave it all. And for those who are saints, grow in the Lord. You young men and women, you grow in the Lord. You grab that baton. Seek your spiritual gift. Serve the Lord, because he's worthy to be served and he's worthy to be worshiped. Father, this morning there's so much to say. What can we say? What words can we utter to describe how great thou art? How well all things were done. He has done all things well. We pray, O God, that the word that's been preached this morning doesn't fall on thorny ground, on hard hearts, but that you would soften them. And that they, those who don't know what it means to have joy and to have pleasure in your presence, that they would soften their hearts and allow the Spirit of God to convict them to say, I do. I will make you Lord. I will crown you. I will make you first in my heart. Father, help us, Lord, because we need help. And encourage us, because we live in a fallen world. Because it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to be feeling like we're alone. Help us, O God, to grow in the spiritual strength of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time. Thank you for inviting me. I apologize for the delay, but what can I say? I enjoy the word, and I hope you were encouraged.